Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We are continuing our expositional preaching and teaching series in the epistle to the Ephesians. Gone all the way, and we're at the very last chapter. And here we are, perhaps one of the most exciting sections of Scripture. For me, being ex-military, boy, I can spend all day here. But I can share with you some of the rich principles and blessings that we have here as the Lord sees us, not just as His children, not as His faithful, obedient servants, but now as His soldiers. This is the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read it entirely in context, all the way to verse 17. This is the reading of God's Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to learn about the believer's posture. As the Lord had reminded the believers through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, that Christian life, in one sense, it's about resting. Because really, it's not what we do for the Lord, it's what He has done for us. Our posture is to rest in the finished work of Christ and the insurmountable and incredible work of God that He has overcome by the kingdom of darkness of Satan. But more than that, He has overcome our sin and sinfulness and granted us salvation. Therefore, we are His children. Just as a child rests in the arms of his mother, we're called to rest in the finished work of God. That's the posture of the believer. In another sense, we're called to walk daily. Walking is the progress, step by step, into a certain direction toward a purposeful goal and with the best of company, if you're walking together. And that's the imagery that we have in walking unity, walk in holiness, walk in wisdom, and walk in love, and all the walking metaphor. The halakha in the Hebrew idea of the lifestyle, the daily living. So the Christian posture is constantly moving. It's moving forward. It's moving toward a goal that is our future glory and sanctifying aspects. So we know that we're being sanctified as we are moving along with the best of company, our Lord Jesus, in this world. We can't stand still. But there is another sense, a third sense in our posture where we must stand, and we must stand absolutely still and firm, and that is the imagery of the battle. So in the one sense, as children of God, we rest in Him. In another sense, as citizens of God's kingdom, we must continue to walk and live this life in faithfulness. But in a third sense, as warriors in the kingdom of God, we must stand. And you know that is not necessarily an offensive posture, but primarily it's a defensive posture. That posture tells us that Christ has already won the war, and He has won this world territory. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Then why is Satan still called the god of this world? Aha, because even though Christ has won the war, and He has every right, time has not yet come for Him to exercise that right. Why? Because He has given us the privilege, the opportunity to gain enemy territory to bring them to the side of the light. That is an amazing grace of God. It's like God's given the United States and the Korean forces and the opportunity, patience, to really gain as many North Korean people to defect. There are about 35,000 North Korean defectors that are living in South Korea right now. They're really happy there. But what if the opportunity were given as maximum amount of people can come? And that's what the Lord's doing. He's patient with us because he's not just crushing the enemy. If he came, he would have to crush the enemy and judge everybody. Then where would the most of people be? So God has marked out in his preordained, predestined will for some to come into his kingdom from where? From the enemy's side. And that's what's amazing about the grace of God. And so, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we go into the enemy-controlled territory, having already won the war by the Lord Jesus Christ. We go there to announce, you're defeated. The war is over. Surrender to the king. That's the message of the gospel, in a sense. And then find freedom. Find new identity and citizenship. You get to live in the kingdom. Come over here. The war is already defeated. If you continue to resist, you will be judged and you will be court-martialed and you will be eternally condemned because you are rebelling against an eternal being. That's our message. And it's kind of an ambassador-like message. It's also a military message. But it is a message that is not well received by the kingdom of darkness. So they're going to oppose it. So a couple of metaphors come into mind. Couple of historical anecdotes. One was from the World War II, at the end of that World War, and places like Iwo Jima and others. I mean, it's obvious. We won the war. It's very clear. And even when the announcement, after the two bombs were dropped and the emperor completely recognized his defeat, he had to announce through the radio waves that he is calling out for absolute surrender, calling all of his troops under his rule to lay down their arms and surrender to the victorious forces of the Allied forces here, in this case the United States military. Even though he has waved the white flag of absolute surrender, there are pockets of resistance among the Pacific Islands who are dug in. They're in the bunkers with their machine guns, and the message didn't get to them. And if the message came not directly through the chain of command, but through the radio waves of the Allied forces, they were saying, that's propaganda. We're not going to listen to that. That's a lie. We're not defeated. We're the victorious imperial army. We will never surrender. We will rather die. That's how they were dug in. So what are the soldiers to do? They have to go to every island, bunker by bunker, and tell them, the war's over. You have to surrender. They say, no. And we have to clean out that place so that they will no longer be a menace to that place so that people can live peacefully. That's one military anecdote that you and I can understand. The war is over. Christ has won. But the enemy refuses to surrender. And he's rallying forces like captains and majors and some of those soldiers did. He said, we would rather commit suicide than to surrender to the enemy. And they're putting up a resistance. They're putting them up in Seoul. Putting them up in North Korea. They're putting up resistance here in Berkeley and in our country. They don't understand the obviousness of their defeat. They insist that our king is not real. His victory is not final. They insist on this because they are deceived by their commander, the devil, Satan, the enemy of God. That's one. The other one comes from more of a recent military conflict, the Vietnam. Most of the men that trained me when I was in the military during the Cold War were Vietnam veterans. So they had plenty of experience. They actually trained us how to make booby traps, how to identify which direction enemy has left from his camp, and how to live off the wild, and so on and so forth, you know, that kind of a thing, guerrilla warfare training. And so during that kind of environment, during the Vietnam era, the enemy was smart and clever. They did not want to just kill the enemy. They wanted to wound and maim the enemy. They made booby traps using just a tiny little bullet, one little bullet with a homemade spring. It's just take a wire, you twist around to make it a spring, put a nail at the bottom, put a bamboo in it, put the nail on top, let it hang. And so when you press down and the hold and you press down the bamboo, the nail hits, the bullet hits the nail, and the nail goes off, the bullet goes off, and it blows a hole on your foot. And you go, ah, then the guy comes down. Then what happens? The radio guy calls a medevac. And the medevac comes, and of course the helicopter comes with the Huey and with the machine guns. They're providing ground protection, and they drop a little cradle, and they put the guy up on there, and they're going up. So what happened? A squad that is going through an area, four or five men, eight men, 10 men, now calls up an entire helicopter with the forces. Then the Viet Congs, who are afar hiding, come out now and ambush the whole group. One little booby trap with one bullet and one nail can cause the destruction of a size of 20 to 30 men. That's the kind of strategy. That's the stratagem that the enemy had, because they knew that to wear down the superpower of the army, that even a small force of guerrilla warfare fighting with their territory of the jungle and with the resources that they have, which is few, that they could still resist. And Paul talks about the stratagems of the enemy. He talks about that he has a plan to defeat. But he can't destroy, but he could make the believers impotent and draw many others along with him and get the whole group to be impotent, immobilized. And that's why verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schema, the schemes of the devil, the methodeia there. He has a structured, cleverly devised, very customized method, a scheme to attack us, to get us to be impotent. So now, in this kind of context, we realize all of a sudden, oh wow, this is not just picnic. It's not just fun and games. I thought when I became a Christian, everything will be easy, and I'll have a whole bunch of friends and a community of believers who will take care of me, and God's going to meet my every need, and things are going to be hunky-dory until I get to heaven. The reality is very different, isn't it? There is a sense that we are resting in the Lord. He is our Heavenly Father. But there is a sense that we are called to constantly be moving toward the goal of direction of glory, which is sanctification. But there is a sense that we must take up the full armor. We must defend our position. We must stand in the territory that Christ has won, and be defensive, as well as when the attack comes very strong, pick up the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon described here, and wield it against the enemy, and then he will flee. That's what Scripture says, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, soldiers of Christ, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, stand firm, resist, and he will flee from you. There you have it. A simple formula. What does this say? There's no hocus pocus of our charismatic brothers and sisters are saying. There's no slaying of the Spirit. There's no rebuking of Satan. None of that. That's all nonsense. None of that works. Actually, that's more deception. Here it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The devil is not stupid. He's not going to win against people who are resisting him. So he's going to go elsewhere to deceive people who put up no resistance. And they're easy to conquer for him, easy to deceive. He's not going to keep attacking when the defense is so strong. He's never going to break through. So he gives up. That's your enemy and mine. So here we have tremendous theological concentration that we have to unpack. In many ways, you have soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, being mentioned here. And another way, you have the offensiveness of the enemy, which you have angelology and satanology. Paul mentions this very interesting phrase talking about in the heavenly places, verse 12. He says, our struggle is not earthly, but it's supernatural, it's heavenly. And then he talks about the heavenlies. And Paul assumes that Satan and the demonic forces have access to heaven. Access to heaven. That doesn't go well with our pre-understanding of where heaven is, which is the abode of God and where the saints are and all the glorious people go. But it seems that that is the place of the chamber room of God, the throne room of his grace. But there is the larger courtyard, which is the place of judgment. And that is the place where, as you can see in the courtroom case, where the both defensive and the offensive, shall we say the defense lawyer and the prosecuting attorney, both show up, and the prosecutor hurls his case against the defendant, and the defense lawyer, in this case our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, intercedes on our behalf. We are the accused. And the accusation, if we didn't have the defensive ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, would stick, because it's all true. Satan brings up tremendous accusation against God's people. So it seems that he is allowed in the heavenlies. That's why it's very general. Paul uses that. And we'll get to that and unpack that a little bit. So now we get into the realm of the supernatural abode of God. So we have angelology, demonology, soteriology. Here, this has to do with sanctification as part of our walk. And now we have to stand. So now we're going to understand that the strategy of the Christian. And so this has a lot of theology in it. So we need to take the time to unpack it. We want to do this methodically as well, slowly understanding each part of the process so that you will not go into the deep end of the spiritual warfare that you and I have heard so much popularized in our culture, especially by our charismatic friends. And that's not what we have here. We have something very different here. Paul uses the term stance three times in this section. Have you noticed it? Verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Three times, he tells the believer to take a defensive stance against the oncoming rebellious assault, the guerrilla assault of the enemy. This is the dominant verb. It is a command each time. Stand firm. Having done everything to stand, stand firm. We're not called to run after the enemy and slay the enemy, but we're called to stand against the enemy and resist his attacks. That's basically what Jesus did in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit impelled him and dropped him off in the wilderness for him to fast 40 days after his baptism. And then the enemy came and started attacking. And Jesus each time picked up the sword of the Spirit in a defensive posture, having put down the assault and the attack of the enemy. And that must be our strategy as well. And so the passage on spiritual warfare is defensive and not offensive. There's not a lot of tactics in saying this is how you go into enemy territory. You have to have your own special forces, the spiritual seals, and you send them into this highly fortified area, and then you capture their leader, and then you occupy the entire city, and then you keep repeating this process. No, none of that is here. We're promised an offensive weapon for sure. The only one that's found the full armor of God is the sword of the Spirit. Notice it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we're not called to swing it around, but have it ready to fight. We're not called to like quote it ad nauseum toward an unbelieving world. That's not how it's supposed to be used, as we're going to see later on. All this imagery comes from Paul's witness of the soldiers who are there. Now remember, this is Ephesians. It's one of the four epistles that Paul wrote from his Roman house arrest, a prison, while waiting for his court date trial in the Imperial Roman court. He's chained to two Praetorian guards. The Praetorian guards were elite soldiers who got special assignments. So it's a cushy job. You get to be in the special Imperial Praetorian Guard. And you get to keep that honor for the rest of your life. If you just serve one term, a year or two in Rome, you get to keep that honor. It's like you're getting a special badge, medals, special armor, special colors on your helmet. It's a special honor. Just like if you were served in the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret or the Special Forces, you get to keep that uniform. And if you got any medals, you get to keep that for the rest of your life. And it's like that. It's a very honorable and honorific soldierly position. Paul is chained to these two men. But each time they change guards, because Paul is chained to them 24/7, and each time they change guards, right, what happens? He sees the soldiers taking off their armor. You know, they take off their helmet, they take off their breastplate, their sword is laid in a scabbard off to the side. He sees them. So they get in a comfortable position. So Paul got to probably see them both on and off the armor. Probably got to see them put on the armor, take off the armor. And what notice me right away is that before he describes the full armor of God, which everybody, when we come to this section, focuses on the armor. But when I look at it, the armor, the description of the armor is clear, but Paul takes ample time to talk about what the believer is supposed to do before he even puts on the first article of his armor. That's what's attention-grabbing right away. And, surprisingly, the verb here, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, is in the passive voice. It's not even the active. He's not saying, you, make yourself strong. That's not what it is. Allow the Lord to strengthen you. That's what this says. And I had a thought about that. You know, in all the military services, physical conditioning is a requirement for everyone. I don't care which service you're in. If you want a career, especially in the elite forces, you will not be slow. You will not be chubby. You will not be overweight and unconditioned. You cannot serve that way. And I totally see what Paul is saying here. Every time he's chained to these Roman soldiers, they are not wimps. These guys are not skinny little people that you can push away. These are big, brawny, tough-looking, conditioned men with lots of muscles. Then they put on the armor. Then they are skilled with their weaponry. And so all this is coming from Paul's mind. As he sees the physical, he's understanding its deeper spiritual parallel, and he uses this metaphor to teach the believers what this is, what this looks like, and how it's to be done. So it's a fantastic illustrative lesson for all of us in the believer's battle. So I want to unpack that as well. I know all this military metaphor may leave you a bit tired. Especially, I don't know how you ladies would take it. Can you relate? But you need to understand that as with real physical warfare, this is about life and death of your soul. You say, well, Pastor, you said that if we're believers, Satan cannot destroy our soul. You're right. When I say life and death of your soul, I'm not talking about you as your individual, because Satan can't do that. But if he makes you ineffective, guess what? He can take a lot of people around you down. It's exactly what Satan does all the time. But if you're an effective warrior, you're standing your ground, he can't take those people down. If he has maimed you, if he has made you ineffective in your service to the Lord, there's no way you can defend anyone, help anyone. And so it's difficult to see through the hazy smokescreen of the enemy who's thoroughly obfuscated the real spiritual danger, because we are not living in this world with consciousness of the spiritual danger, because we're told everything is materialistic and deterministic. And because of that, we focus on what we can see and touch with our senses, and we don't realize that the great spiritual battle that rages behind the scenes by most people, and I would say sadly even by many believers in the church, are unnoticed and undetected. We only feel its effects much later. And there's the other danger. Some of you may say, "Ooh, this is interesting. I haven't heard this. Or if you say, you know what, I kind of had a sense about that. My grandparents come from the Caribbean and they practice the occult. My parents practice ancestor worship and they talk to me about all these spiritual experiences. I've been to parts of India where I've seen some weird things, weird people doing weird things. Some of you may be morbidly interested in the occult, the Eastern religions and philosophies and the worldviews. It's dramatically increased in our so-called civilized, secularized West with transcendental meditation, yoga, environmental mysticism. They're even teaching this stuff in our school system, saying Mother Earth on Recycle Day, or Earth Day, I call it. They call it the Earth Day. In the public school system, they don't even know. They're just deceived by satanic religion. They don't see it that way. It's environmentalism. It's what they believe about our planet. Call it a living organism, not knowing that there was an entire religious system that looked just like that, Gaia worship. The believers of Asia Minor were former idolaters. This is the people to whom Paul is writing. All of them in Asia Minor, idolaters. Each city had their own little patron deities. In Ephesus, the gateway city to Asia Minor, it was Artemis, Artemis worship. Diana in Roman. So Romans copied all the Greek gods, and this is Diana. The demigods of the Greco-Roman pantheon were all worshipped there. Ephesians wore serious about their goddess Artemis, and they made a grotesque figure, a female figure, out of a rock, which they said fell out from heaven. And they made a temple, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient times, around this image, and they set up this worship system with this priesthood and everything, sacrifice and everything. And Ephesians worshiped this pagan goddess. And the Bible says it was all satanic. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. I know because we're in the secularized West, civilized West, we believe in tolerance. We're tolerant of things that we ought to be intolerant of, but we show respect to people, and we ought. We need to continue to respect and love and people. But we make a critical mistake by respecting what people believe and not opposing lies and deceptions. So we should respect and love people, but we should oppose dangerous ideas and religious deception. And here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Look what Paul writes. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Of course, both of those rhetorical questions require no for an answer. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, notice what he says, they sacrifice to demons, daimonia, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. All right, that's enough for me. I think I've just defended this Christian position. I don't care how sincere Buddhists and Hindus and Islamists are. This is the truth. They're deceived. They think that there is a deity. There's a real God behind their worship. They're really sincere. And they're willing to fight you tooth and nail and get you to succumb and submit to their worldview. But the scripture says, no, it's just demonic. They're deceived. Now, it's not just the Ephesians in the first century. It's us. Many of you can trace your own spiritual journey and saying, well, I used to believe in all this nonsense. I used to be steeped in evolution. I was basically an atheist agnostic, believed in evolution, chance mutation. I believed in the whole hook, line, and sinker, macroevolution from amoeba to man. But before amoeba, Big Bang cosmology to chemical evolution, that these gases form solids somehow. And these solids, inorganic matter, somehow produced organic things, like cells, and that cells became complex organisms that became life forms that evolved into human. I mean, when you think about it, when you explain it like that, it sounds so absurd and ludicrous that there's no intelligent person in the world who would believe that. And yet, there are many people, self-professing people, intelligent people with multiple degrees, say that's exactly what they believe. Do they know that? No, it's their belief system. Many of you were steeped into that. But you were so blinded by your own pride and ego, you thought that was the truth and that was sophisticated knowledge. And you used to judge people who believe in Satan, right? I'm speaking, of course, for myself. That was yours truly. I believed in God, but I also believed in evolution. Satan, that's a little overrated. Red suit, horns, and pitchfork, that's not for me. This must be some sort of a philosophical personification. This can't be a real personal spiritual agent who's really hostile to God and his people. And of course, many liberals reason away Satan that way. And of course, he's got you then. He's got you deceived. You're not thinking about the great evil and the systems of deception that's out there in the world. And you won't know how to identify it if you don't look at the Word of God and see all the strategy and the manifestations of the Word of God. That's just one secular religion, I would say. Humanism, materialism, evolutionism. On the other side is a deep, dark world of the occult and false religious systems. And so we were part of that dark world, but we were transferred now into the realm of light of Christ. The enemy, Satan, is enraged that he's losing. Daily he's losing his territory. So he's fighting tooth and nail. And of course, he concentrates the greatest amount of effort in the most important and powerful positions in the world. That's why all the world systems, including its governments and governmental heads, are somehow controlled and manipulated by Satan. Therefore, the Christian, who no longer senses the need to struggle against the spiritual battle, he's also being deceived. And he is rejecting what God has said. And he is retreating from the battle lines, thinking that he's going to be okay. But it's not okay. The day that God saved you, you are automatically conscripted into the army of God. You have to stand firm your ground, or else he's going to push you right over and get you to be impotent. That's his strategy. So lounging around in the background thinking it's a picnic and not spiritual warfare, that's complacency. That's the posture of defeat. That is the condition for soul damage. Leon Morris says in his commentary, "We can drift into sin, but we cannot drift into righteousness. Being righteous involves a conflict with evil." And I would have to personify that. Conflict with evil is the realm and the scheme that the enemy, personal agent, Satan, right, thrusts upon this world. We need to recognize that when we become Christians, we're automatically called to fight the good fight. Whether we like it or not, the enemy will not rest because he is hostile to you, because you're on the other side now. Since Satan knows that he cannot make born-again believers lose salvation, so we remember in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Well, he's going to rob you of every spiritual blessings. He's going to get you to be so immature and impotent that you can't use any of these spiritual resources. Even in our land, you have to be at least 16 and go through training to get on the road. So what if your parents buy you a nice car? If you're not old enough, mature enough, you haven't been trained, guess what? You can't go out there legally. And it's the same way. It doesn't matter that we've been exposed to the gospel and the Christian family and the church. If we haven't matured, then we cannot tap into every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. So Satan and his goal is to keep saved people perpetually ignorant and perpetually immature so that they can't tap into any of this stuff. Then they'll be so ineffective they can't help anybody or do anything that is offensively dangerous to his kingdom. So to get the believer to be confused regarding his identity, and that's why we have such an identity crisis, right? Everybody's trying to define his or her identity on his or her terms, terms of the world, gender identity, right, and all this stuff. This is all confusion. So the believer has to be clear about his identity in Christ. He has to be effective. He has to be potent in his service for the kingdom, and he has to be fruitful. And the only way we can do that is to listen to the commander-in-chief. We have to bring honor to the commander-in-chief. We must never bring shame to his name. We must help others to stand, not just us. It's not enough for us to stand firm as individuals. This is not an individual thing. It's a team effort. We need to help the church to stand. We must not harm the church. We must be helping the church. So the believer who continually seeks to grow in his knowledge of the Lord and desires to serve him faithfully will find things getting tougher and tougher. It's not going to be smooth and easy. If you look at all the churches Christ rebukes in the book of Revelation, seven churches, you know what defeat looks like. Only two of the seven churches, Smyrna, today's Izmir, which is in Turkey, all these seven churches are in Turkey, by the way, and Philadelphia were not rebuked. Five of the seven churches were rebuked. That means that they had error already in the church. Ephesus was orthodox and evangelical, but did not have passion and love for Christ. You think just having right doctrine and knowing a lot about theology and the Bible is sufficient? It is not. If you don't love the Lord, if you don't look forward to meeting the Lord in prayer, listening to his voice through the Word of God, obeying his voice and allowing his spirit to conform your character to his. Remember when you first got saved, how exciting it was to go to church? Now, if it's a drag, something has happened to your heart. You lost your first love. Pergamum mimicked and accommodated the patterns of the world. There's a lot of worldly people who are out there and saying, I'm a Christian, but are just as worldly in their mindset and their goals. Thyatira succumbed to immoral lifestyle and defiling. There's actually professing Christians who find absolutely no problems with what, quote unquote, what people in the world call dating. Boyfriend and girlfriend. Sensual, intimate relationships that only belong to a committed relationship of marriage. There are many people, both married and unmarried, play fast and loose. How can they be holy people when they're unholy and immoral? And immorality is, creeps in. That's Thyatira. It's just a little bit at first. I mean, these things don't come in a tidal wave. They come in small waves, and they wipe out an entire shore. Sardis became spiritually dead. Some people are just impotent. All they have is a traditional religion passed by to them by their grandparents and their parents. They may have had conviction, but the young generation doesn't. So they don't know why they go to church. It's just ritualistic. It's habit. Do they love the Lord? Nope. Do they care for his glory? Nope. Are they listening to his command to fight the good fight? Nope. They're dead spiritually. Laodicea became liberal and was hypocritical. They were into themselves. Boy, they had money, they had comfort, they had ease. That wasn't a church, that's a country club. A lot of people want the church to be a country club. People like them, hang around with people like them. That's why everybody looks for their own age group. Oh, you know, I can't join this church because I can't find my age group. Well, I find people in my age group, but they're different socioeconomic class. I can't invite them to opera where I go or little cocktail parties where I go. I mean, they're just blue collar. This is the way people think and act in the world. Did you know that? And there are people who think and act like this in the church. And this is a Laodicean church. It's probably a church of, you know, Beverly Hills looks like, maybe. I don't know. What about liberal Berkeley? What about here? You know how many times people professing to be Christian want to conform the church to their own liberal ideology rather than even asking, is this the will of God? Is this scriptural? They don't ask that question. It's like, I know this is what God wants. He wants justice. He's social justice. So you need to promote that. That kind of pressure comes constantly. Well, this is gender equal world. Therefore, you must hold back that kind of rhetoric regarding stay-at-home moms, because that demeans women. Blah, 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 ad nauseum. I've heard it all. For 19 years here, I've heard it all. It's lying deception from the enemy, and they don't even know how deeply indoctrinated and deceived they are. And to tell them that, you have just punched out the lights of their pride. They say, wait a minute, I've committed 10, 20, 15, 25, 30 years of my life to this, and you're telling me I was deceived all that time? No, I will fight you and tell you you're wrong. Until you affirm that my position has legitimacy and equality and a room in the church. So many of the people who are committed with their liberal social agendas come into the church and insist that the church change. Oh yeah, that attack is there too. So all these churches, there's nothing's new under the sun, right? They're still here today. The churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, they're still around. Enemy has effectively attacked the early church. And we need to learn from that. We cannot allow the same errors to creep in to the body of Christ here. It takes stance, isn't it? It takes resistance. It takes the full armor of God. We have to fight this His way. We have to love people, but show them their error with the scriptures. We can't yield our position. We have to stand firm in our position. That's how you fight the good fight. So how do we do this? And what does this have to do with our effectiveness in our generation? It was one thing for Paul to write this and impact the first century world. But what is God's eternal message for our church? This is not the first century Roman culture. This is the democratic United States. We live in the suburbia of the American life. What does this look like? And that's where we have to make the gap and bridge the gap there. Paul knew that the Christian life was filled with spiritual fighting. So first, you need to get into the mindset of a warrior. You know why he sharpens his blade on the downtime? You know why he practices skills even though he's not fighting? It's the same way that an athlete practices hundreds and hundreds of hours. A musician practices scales constantly so that when it's time to perform that few moments of active engagement, and he will be at top peak performance. We all know the principle. And so therefore, you and I must first change our mindset. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way and not beating the air. First, we need to learn from Paul's attitude and mentality that life is not haphazard. There's a clear goal, there's a clear way to live life. And this is what I've been preaching behind this pulpit, just at this church, for 19 years. I've been saying that many of you must give up your vain ambition. It's not connected to God's glory, it's not His will, it's your desire. You need to be able to separate the two. Then completely yield it. Just give it up. And then ask, Lord, now what would you have me? I want to surrender my life to you. I want to live for your glory. I want to serve you in my life in this short. And you know what? Guess what? He may tell you, go back to exactly what you were doing. And now do it faithfully unto me. There's a world of difference between doing that and saying, this is my goal. This is my agenda. This is my outlook in life. Lord, would you please bless it? That's where many church-going people are. I've already committed my life. And young people can sin against God mostly in this area. In the area of career. They always say it's my career. No, it's not your career. God doesn't care what you do. He cares to whom you serve and how you serve. And He wants you to be most fruitful. Now, if you're fruitful and doing what you're doing and you're good at it, that's probably where you're going to be most effective. But see, the difference is you now serve your commander-in-chief. You serve the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not you. You're dead. We're slaves. We serve the Master. Now, if you have that mentality, then everything is well. There is no such thing called failure. You're serving the Lord. How can there be failure? There's only faithfulness. Faithfulness. You don't want to end your life and saying, oh man, I've been unfaithful. Woe is unto me. Regrets, regrets, regrets. You don't want that. Especially when God saved you at an early age. Don't sin against God by living a life that you think is yours. You've been bought with a price. You have died. And the life that you should live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Don't be aimless. Don't try to invent yourself. You know who you are. You belong to God. He made you. He redeemed you. You belong to him. You're a child of God. Here, you're a soldier of Christ. You know what you have to do to fight the good fight. Don't get involved in all these movements, all these agendas that men said. You don't go into the deception. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. You see, it's a good fight. And it's a good fight of faith. It's not real. It's not physical. You have to exercise trust. Take hold of the eternal life, Paul said, to which you are called. It's about your soul. It's about the condition of the souls of others. It's about God's glory. It's about his agenda. Paul talked about conflict in his own personal experience in Philippians 1:30. He said he experienced the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. It was visible and it was witnessed by others. Paul's life was filled with conflicts, and yet he said it's a good fight. Colossians 2, verse 1, he reminds the Colossians, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul says he has a great struggle. He experiences that personally. At the end of his life, he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You can only say that on your deathbed if you lived a faithful life. So aim to please God, and the Lord will commend you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So this good fight of faith will continue to the very end of our lives until Christ returns to crush Satan and throw him into the abyss for 1,000 years while he reigns on earth in his millennial kingdom as prophesied all over Scripture. So, now that we have understood the mentality of the spiritual warfare, let's take a look at our responsibility. In order for us to be victorious against spiritual forces and make a strong stand, we must be strengthened by the Lord. First things first, we must allow him to strengthen us. Verse 10. Finally, literally of the remaining, that's what it says in the Greek, to loipo in the Greek. To loipu. Paul is concluding his segment of instructions containing Christian practice and gives his final admonition at the end of this letter. He uses training metaphor in military conscription, and that's why I think that this is very effective, and it's to help you to know how to condition yourself. Right? Look at a very sculpted athlete. Look at the soldier who is really well trained. The best fighters are best conditioned. Physical conditioning is mandatory. And before a warrior puts on any piece of the armor, Paul recognized they're buff guys. They've already preconditioned. They have the mindset of a warrior. They have the conditioning of a warrior. They are strengthened to make a stand against the enemy. And when they put on their armor, they're invincible. But who's going to come? What barbarian hordes are going to come against the well-trained, sophisticated military machine of the Roman Empire? That's why they were so successful. And in the same way, Paul uses his metaphor in saying, this is how you and I need to be. But our conditioning is not physical. It's spiritual. So how do we become spiritually strong? Here it is. The phrase, be strong, is one word in the Greek. Number one, it is an imperative. It's a command. Therefore, God only gives us a command that we can obey. He would be a cruel God, an illogical one, which he is never, if he gave us a command that we could never obey or even aspire to. Now, there is a command that be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And even that is designed. Even though we may never achieve the final perfection, the command is not achieve final perfection, and that's a promise, but it is you must want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must aim for perfection, and that is perfect moral purity. And we want that so much that God finally gives it to us when he takes us home into glory. But here, when it says be strong, it's really be strengthened. It's a command that we can obey, and we must obey. This is our responsibility. We must first condition ourselves to be strong. One word in the Greek from the verb enduomao. Enduo is to strengthen. It's from the root word is dunamis, strength. So in strengthen, strength in, be strong. It is in the passive voice, which means let it be done to you. You don't do it, but someone strengthens you. And it is present tense, which means keep allowing the Lord to strengthen you. That's why he says, in the Lord. That's why he adds that. The source of our strength is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul says Lord here in Ephesians in his epistles, he means Jesus, not God. So that's the default. Lord means Lord Jesus. How can the Lord Jesus continue to strengthen us? How can we allow him to strengthen us? So the power comes from the Lord, therefore we must spend time with the Lord. That's it. It's as simple as that. John 15, what did Paul say? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. And that is it. That's the secret sauce. It's very easy. You need to prioritize your life to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must come first and you need to come way last. You need to reorient your mind to think as a warrior of Christ. That's how you allow God to strengthen you in the inner man. Any general knows the secret to great victory in heated battle is morale. If your soldiers know that you could defeat the enemy doesn't have a chance. Just a few men who are vicious warriors can scare off 10,000 who are cowards. That's very easy. That's the big, big part. So the conditioning is a spiritual conditioning. It's a mental conditioning. It is your response to your Savior, and you must allow him to strengthen you in the inner man. And God did that with Joshua. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. Be very courageous. Have I not told you? I will be with you. And that's the secret sauce for our strength and inner condition. You must allow the Lord to do that. Do you set aside time for the Lord to do that? Do you prioritize him in everything? Does he come first in everything? Does he? Do you know how to honor him with your time, resources, even in your relationships? Do you know how to do that? If you keep doing that, then he will strengthen you. You will be increasingly strong and strong and strong. Your convictions will grow, be strong and courageous. It's not just knowledge, but it's knowledge backed up by courageous strength from the inner man, where the Lord resides, and he will strengthen you. Now, we know that we are to receive constant strengthening. Paul already prayed for this in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. There you have it. He's already prayed for us. And this is how it's done. A living and abiding relationship with the Lord. Pastor and author John MacArthur writes this, spiritual defection usually begins simply with forgetting the joy of those first experiences after salvation, including the thrill of Bible study, prayer, worship, and the sense of belonging to the Lord Jesus. By the way, let me remind you, if you have a chance to have some devotion in Ephesians again, buy the Ephesians commentary by John MacArthur. It's one of the best commentaries for devotion. It's an amazing devotional commentary. Pastor John has amazing pastoral insights that most mortals cannot even come near to achieve. A long, lengthy experience as a Bible teacher. Spending time in reading God's Word, deep contemplative meditative prayer is necessary for spiritual strength. allowing all of our schedules and priorities be submitted to the Lord. I mean, what soldier says, not right now, Commander, I'm busy. Let me finish my video game and then I'll get back to you. Well, who does that? No one, of course. We civilians need to learn something from the men in military service about authority, about submission, about strength, about the fight. So naturally, Paul uses this language to teach his civilian Christians, you need to strengthen, allow the Lord to strengthen you in the inner man. Sometimes we need to say no to people so we can say yes to the Lord. That's necessary for spiritual strengthening. And it's in the strength of his might. Paul had already referred to that might in Ephesians 1:19. And what is the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength? What an incredible language. He piles one word on top of another. He does the same thing here. Notice these two words are synonyms. Strength is kratos in the Greek and refers to supernatural power in the New Testament in the Greek. And might is iskus, which is a general term for individual power. Notice the redundancy, strength of his might. Both terms of strength and might are synonyms. Together, they point to the Lord's supernatural, personal power made available to every believer. That means that anyone in Christ can be powerful and strong warrior. Anyone. As a matter of fact, you will find the most unusual people are some of the strongest warriors for Christ. Yeah, it could be some old lady, and she could have the strength of conviction, and she won't even blink twice. The president of the United States would come, and she could look at him and say, Mr. President, I pray for you that you would change your policies on killing babies. Do you know that? We're killing babies. I have 5 children, Mr. President. I don't want our nation to kill more babies. I want us to save babies. You know, a little old lady can say that to the president, and the president would be shaking and blushing. And the little old lady looking at him and saying, you're old enough to be my son. I'm going to talk to you, young man. See, while she respects his position, where is her strength coming from? It's coming from her conviction. How is a little old woman like that have conviction when we can't even stand up to our professor who pontificates from this deceptive worldview and says, this is truth? And we don't even have the nerve to say, excuse me, professor, what standard do you use to distinguish truth from error? It's like what you say true and what you disagree untrue. Where's your standard? Sometimes when we are strengthened in the strength of his might, as Elijah and Elisha were, as the prophets were, it can stand up to kings. While nervous, noticeably so, because their necks are literally on the line, they can stand up to them and saying, thus says the Lord. In order for us to fight against the enemy, to crush his deception and penetrate through his error, we need the Lord to strengthen us with his supernatural strength. See, it's not personality. It's not the fact that you're smart and you can articulate your faith. It's not what you know. Nah. See, I know that. I know that department very well. I have a lot of knowledge, but I have little strength. I don't pray for more knowledge. I pray for more strength. But we need to be strengthened in the conditioning. How do we do that? We prioritize. We allow the Lord to do that. And he can only do that when we spend time with him, when we get to know him, when we get to know his scriptures, when he assures us. When my God assures me, as he assured Joshua, then I can look up and lead and saying, there's our enemy, there's our goal, we need to go into that territory and take over that city. That's our first fight, it's at Jericho, and we have to do it this way. Let's go. Let's march around. We're done, guys. Let's go home. That is the way that we must conduct our lives. Now we come to the second major component of the believer's battle. In order for us to be victorious in our Christian walk, we saw that we need spiritual conditioning of the strength from the Lord. Without being strong first, none of our armor would do any good, right? So this is the way that God intends for us. In order for us to be victorious against the spiritual forces, we must now suit up with the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Notice again, it's a command. It's in the aorist middle imperative. It's a command. Now this time, Paul changes the tense, verbal tense. It's aorist middle. Most of us, we put on our own clothes. If someone still has to put on your armor for you, if you will, put your shirt on, underwear, socks, what does that tell you? You're very immature, right? And we do that to our young children. And even we want to train our older children, right? 2, 3, they should be able to put their own clothes on. You just put them out by the bed and say, put that on, and they should be able to do it. Why? Because they've gone through some training. And by the time they're 5 and 6, they can help their younger siblings. By the time they're 8, they should be doing the laundry and folding everything, right? They should be helping you put on your jacket. You see, that tells you that in order for us to put on the full armor of God, first of all, we need to recognize that we need to be a bit more mature. We can't be spoon-fed when we are fighting. It's only a metaphor, so don't carry it too far. The word full armor is one word from which we get the English panoply. It's panopleon here. Tain panopleon to theou. It's the armor of God. Notice it's of God. That's the possessive genitive there. This is God's supernatural resource for you. This is not your armor. This is his armor he gave to you. Since Paul was chained to Roman soldiers, he got to see each pieces. And so he's describing it later on and metaphorically teaching the important spiritual lessons of how important every part of this armor really is. It's the full armor, the complete armor. That's the panopleon, the panoply of God's armor. The Roman soldiers often take off his armor after the end of the battle. He examines, he fixes things. If the leather strap is broken, he replaces them. It's his responsibility to take care of his armor. It's crucial. His life is dependent on it. But the believer, since it's a spiritual armor, we never take it off. We put it on, we keep it on. Soon as you think, oh man, I don't have to think about my salvation, take your helmet off, guess what? You expose your mind to all kinds of ideology and it will assault you. And if you start listening to deceptive, cunning, crafted lies and saying, wow, that's interesting, that's really appealing, that sounds like truth to me, I want to investigate this more. And guess what you've done? You left your helmet and you've opened your head wide open for the enemy, and it could be just cut right off if you're not a believer. If you are a believer, you get a massive head wound. And what will that do? Permanently incapacitated at the hospital and then discharged. That's what the enemy wants to do. There are some people in the church that are constantly filled with doubts. You know why? Because they left their helmet of salvation off and they opened their mind to all kinds of deceptive ideology. And every truth that comes in, they become the final arbiter of investigation. They say, huh, if it appeals to me, if it makes sense to me, if I like it, that must be true. I'll accept it. Oh, I don't like this. This is offensive to me. This doesn't sound very good to me, so I'll reject it. They become the final arbiter of truth. Then guess what? They're more deceived now. And more sophisticated deception can come in because they've opened up a wormhole and it's just coming right in. That's the enemy. Do you have your armor on? It would be a critical mistake to take it off. Are you occasionally in the sidelines or in the rear? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you taking a break from the warfare? Is every day of your life a consistent R&R rather than, that peacetime? That's the time to develop my soldiering skills, sharpen my sword, fix my armor, and go back. Soldiers in combat know that they should never take off their helmet. Unlike the first century, the battlefield of our modern warfare is much more dangerous. And most people don't understand this. They think that the soldiers wear those heavy helmets made of Kevlar and all that. They think it's to stop the bullet. It's usually not. That's not the purpose. When the bullet does go and it will deflect, he will have a concussion, but he could be spared. Whereas if you have just a steel pot, a metal pot, then it may dent, and that concussion may kill him. So yes, we need to make it out of lighter and heavier, stronger material. But that's not the reason why soldiers wear helmets. And if you've been in the military, you know why. Because most of the concussions do not happen through bullets. It happens through a bomb and the debris that goes up in the air that comes down. If you don't have your helmet on, you're dead. People who don't have their helmet on usually die of the concussion. And many of the soldiers found out during warfare as they're riding on a helicopter that they sit on their helmets because the enemy usually fires from below. And now it becomes an additional layer of protection. Whatever you can do, you need to protect. And that's the whole idea of the full armor of God. It is a defensive armor. Defensive armor. Keep this in mind as you think that you are walking out into the spiritual battlefield without your defense. It would be a critical mistake to think that it is not a spiritual battle and you don't need your armor and you could keep it at home. Paul says it's the full armor, and in order for you to stand firm in God's supernatural protection, here it is, so that you will be able to. That indicates purpose, and the Greek phrase indicates purpose. The preposition here, pros, plus the accusative humas here, you all, refers to face-to-face relationship. At pros in the Greek, that is a relational preposition. And the Bible says that Jesus was before God. He was with God in John 1:1. Pros tan theon. He was face-to-face with God. Now, this is either friendly relationship when you're face-to-face with your wife or husband and wife or the worshiper and his God. That's very intimate. That's very friendly. But it also means face-to-face relationship with your enemies, like facing your enemy, looking at your enemy squarely in the eye and mortal hand-to-hand combat. As the famous adage goes, do not fire until you see the white of their eyes. Get close. Make sure that your first thrust is an accurate and sure one. Face-to-face mortal combat. That's the imagery. That's usually the fight of the first century Roman world. Stand firm. You can't fidget. You can't move back. You need to maintain your ground. One word in the Greek. It's a verb, which means to be stable. Don't change. That's what it means. When used in the military sense, it means holding a critical position under attack. This command presupposes then the very ground that the Lord Jesus has won for us at the cross must be defended at all cost, or the enemy will take it away. And here is another so that, pros clause, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. A Greek word for schemes, methodeia, we get the English word method from that. It's a cunning, calculated, systematized strategy. It is a strategy that comes from a very cunning, intelligent, genius mind. Satan's number one weapon is deception. He uses this almost all the time. Before there's any powers that he demonstrates, even the demonstration of powers is to deceive. Behind the powers is a desire to get you to believe in those powers as real, then he has deceived you. You see these pictures, the horror movie pictures or demon-possessed people. What is your name? My name is Ramtha. Oh, how many are you? There are 10,000 of us. Oh, this guy's demon-possessed by a leader whose name is Ramtha, and there's 10,000 of them. Now we need to cast our magical spells of Jesus and the cross, wave our crucifix, and sprinkle some holy water and exorcise this person. What just happened there? All these priests and all these religious people, they were all deceived. All deceived. How do you believe in this? He just lied. Only the Lord Jesus can see and expose and know. Who do we think we are? What did Satan and the demons just appeal to? The vanity, the pride, the spiritual arrogance of man who thinks that he can go head to head. It's like the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, the vanity and the pride of man. No, the word of God says stand firm so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. See, then none of his methods are useful. Right? None of it will penetrate because you see right through it. You expose it. You resist it. That's the whole idea. You are not deceived. The only way for us not to be deceived is to be guarded with the truth. And then we can stand firm. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now notice this means a spiritual ancestor. "He is a murderer from the beginning," that's talking about Cain and Abel, "and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him." You see that? What's Satan's natural language? Lying. Yeah. That's why you don't have to teach children how to lie. They will naturally lie on their own. "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature," it says. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." Guess what the first piece of armor says? It's the belt of truth. It's truthfulness that holds everything together in the believer's life. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who was called devil," that's diabolos, "and Satan," that's Satan, Satanas. Diabolos is a Greek word. Satanas is a transliteration from the Hebrew Satan, which means enemy. It's the same archangel, the morning star, Lucifer, the son of the dawn, who has fallen. It says, "Who deceives the whole world?" He deceives the whole world. "He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." From this point on, he only has 3.5 years to deceive. Because when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of that period, he's done. Be thrown into the abyss. So he is furious and infuriated. And like the stupid creature that he is, sin causes stupidity and absolute insanity of rebellion. Knowing that he will be defeated, he's going to take as many people down with him, and he's going to do his thing in the latter 3.5 years. He deceives the whole world. That's massive deception, folks. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel." Blinding the minds of the unbelieving? Yep. Let's do some mathematics. If I were to live 100 years, I would know a lot about people. I would be extremely wise. Wouldn't you think? All right. If I lived 1,000 years, I would be a genius. Imagine if you lived thousands of years and watched humanity generation after generation. Wouldn't you be a super genius? And that's who Satan is. He knows human nature, he knows human psychology, he knows human weaknesses, and he custom tailors his attack to be most effective, aiming at our very vulnerabilities. Today, Satan continues to deceive people into believing in such things as evolutionism, which contradicts God's ownership of creation, humanism that contradicts God's authority over mankind, feminism that contradicts God's order for the home and the family, sexual immorality that contradicts God's purity for the individual, homosexuality which inverts and contradicts God's design of genders, materialism which contradicts God's eternal riches, selfism which contradicts God's desire for community and sacrifice. I like one of my favorite African-American preachers, E.V. Hill, what he said. He said, "I'm tired of all these isms." That should have been wasms. That's his quip. Isms that should have been wasms. He is right. I recommend you to read David Breese's book, B-R-E-E-S-E, 7 Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. That's the world we live in right now. Satan's minions, their philosophies that still dominate the world. Have any of these things blinded you from the past? And if some of you are honest and humble enough, you say, "Yeah, I was blinded by that." Evolutionism, yeah, that's what I used to believe. Materialism, that's what I used to insist. If I can't gauge it with my sensory perceptions, then it's not real. Selfism, yeah, it was me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. I live for myself. Even when I say I love you, it meant I love me and I want you. Even when I said I'm going to do this for the betterment of mankind, it really meant I want my own personal glory and I want the world to know it. That was me. Sexual immorality, I didn't love anybody. I just loved myself. Whatever your sins may have been and the deception of the world, this is what God rescued us from through Christ's finished work on the cross. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And in order for us to stand firm and maintain our position that the Lord has won for us at the cross, we need to put on the full armor of God. In order for us to make the full armor effective, we need to be well conditioned beforehand and allow the Lord to strengthen us in the inner man. In order for us to be victorious in the Christian life, we must fight evil, fight sin. Take heart. You are not alone in this fight. We're together, but we must be committed to the good fight. It is not against people, really. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness that control people. And so we must know God's desire and the offensive weapon that he gives to us at the very end. So my desire is that we would go through this passage and you would understand now another aspect of your identity is that I'm not just a child of God called to rest in him. I'm not just a servant of God called to walk and live my life in wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and unity. But I'm also a soldier of God, a warrior of Christ. I want to be who wins battles and victories because Christ fights the battles in me and through me. May the Lord give you the joy of fighting the good fight as a soldier of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to dive into this beautiful and wonderful imagery of the Christian warfare and the believer's battle. Thank you that you have won the war, and yet you have called us to do the mop-up job of cleanup as we have the privilege of ushering in former enemies into the kingdom of God to be citizens and warriors themselves. Now, Lord, as you are recruiting men and women and you are strengthening them and sending them into the spiritual battle to fight the good fight, we know that you have already won. So we are encouraged by that and we want to be faithful to this calling and do our utmost to obey your commands. Lord, would you give us the strength and the joy to see each day that we must put on the full armor and fight the good fight of faith and defeat sin and temptation and the enemy's schemes so that we would bring honor and glory unto our great King, our great Commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.